theme for the series is theology of peacemaking or of peace. The next three sessions will be focused on a narrative approach to persons, Tolstoy, Gandhi, and King, each of the cases being a person who represents more than himself and will be seen not just as a biography, but as representing a stance and an understanding of peacemaking. The first and the last sessions are more general. I'll begin with a little preface to the whole week, one piece of preface that's apologetic and another part that isn't. The apologetic part is that this theme is not the one that's most neglected at Holden Village. So I had suggested to Dean Rasmussen that I talk about something else, but he assigned me to be repetitive and to say things that have been said before. The non-apologetic part of the preface, just to set our sights and narrow the scope of what we'll be undertaking, theology isn't everything. There are some things it's important to care about that I won't be trying to deal with. Peacemaking involves, when seen in its fullness, matters of lifestyle. There's a whole table up at the bookstore on matters having to do with peace, and two of them especially point in that direction. One is The Things That Make for Peace, a book by John and Mary Schramm, and another, Peace Ways, Charles Lutz and Jerry Falk, both of them pointing in the direction of other things than intellectual analysis, matters of lifestyle and mentality. Gene Martinson has a series on imagination running this week too. There would be things to study and to report on from the social sciences, from the political sciences. All of those are important and shouldn't be thought of as less important just because I don't happen to be competent to talk about them. Theology is not activism either, but that raises a special challenge, because it does need to avoid being impractical. Sometimes if you concentrate on the meanings of words and ways of reasoning, it can be what people reproach as a head trip, as purely academic, as non-committed. Especially a recent current of theology, which is usually called the theology of liberation, concentrates on the necessary linkage between theory and practice. And you don't have the right to do theory if you're not practicing. And that's a valid comment, but this evening we can't be practicing peacemaking, but we have to talk with the awareness that all of our theory is meaningless if it doesn't relate to past and future practice. And the last limiting attention to labels, theology is not a code word for self-justification. We've seen a wave in our recent American experience of fads or trends. A fad is something that lasts 6 months, and a trend is something that lasts 3 years. It depends on how long it takes the publishers to get the paperbacks out before it goes stale. What people have come to call genitive theologies, that is, the theology of this and of that. People get interested in leisure, so you get a wave of books on the theology of leisure. You get another wave of books on the theology of something else. Now, that isn't intrinsically wrong. You ought to be able to relate anything that matters to revelation and reconciliation. But very often it just means that people take what they already knew before and were interested in and give God the credit for it, and boil down God to ethical problem solving and side-taking. So what do I mean when I use a label so old and tired as theology? I mean being careful about words, about their definitions, and about coherent reasoning, and care about God for God's own sake. That is, not simply as a warrant for our good causes or the claims that we make to be on the right side. And now, to plunge right into the subject matter, toward the end of the hour, I'll turn back to some questions of language again, but I'd move first into the simplest and bluntest and probably most familiar statements. John Schramm said the other day that generally there's supposed to be discussion after these hours. He said it about the morning hour, the Bible study hour. He also said that the people who promise that there will be discussion usually don't have time left for it, so I'll make no promises. This is pursuing an outline, an analysis of how to come at the question that I was invited to do in Vancouver. There was, at the edge of the World Council Assembly, a peace and justice center and a coffee house with its own program, and I was asked to change my presentation because instead of being one of a team, I was standing alone, and the topic had already been assigned, Theology for Peacemaking. The God of the Bible is a peacemaking God, and that's different from a lot of other gods. Much is said in any biblical study context about the fact that the Hebrew word shalom, which is usually translated peace, means something much more global than simply the absence of political conflict or tranquility. It means wholeness, togetherness, things being right, balanced. There are also other ways to get at this same awareness in the biblical understanding of what God wants to get done. The General Secretary of the World Council, Philip Potter, in his General Secretary's report, instead of reporting over the activities of the World Council in the past 7 years, did a Bible study on many different words from the root for house. The word ecumenical comes from that root. The word economics comes from that root. The word ecology comes from that root. So that there again, there was a vision of the wholeness, the dwelling together quality of what God wants for his people. That means that peace always has to be seen as bigger than not being at war, than the absence of overt conflict, and especially it's not the maintenance of an unjust order at the cost of leaving it unjust. That statement is a very simple statement, that peace is not peace according to the Bible if it's unjust, if it's unfair, if it's unloving, but it's an insufficient statement. It's simple but true. It's true but too simple. There are those who, because peace without justice isn't real peace, say that any war for justice is all right. In fact, there was one of the speakers who said that peace without justice is worse than war. He didn't think through, he didn't work through all of that would mean. Does that mean we must have war all the time whenever there's injustice? But at least this points to a question, and a question on the level of words. I said theology is about words, that we'll have to come back to. But it's insufficient to say that peace is the same as justice if this keeps us from dealing with the fallenness of all of our world, fallenness being a traditional theological label for the mess we're in, for radical evil. It is for the awareness that what's wrong is not just a maladjustment and not just insufficient maturation or not just relative ignorance, but that there's something worse than that at the core of human nature and even at the core of the wider world. So that if God is going to be functioning as a peacemaker, if peace is the purpose of God, we'll have to look more closely at what God does with his enemies, specifically, and we'll have to look at what making peace means as distinguishable from keeping peace or liking peace or being on the side of peace. Peace has to be made, not kept. And because in the face of the radical evil in the world, peace has to be made, not kept. That means that we can't get a base for a theology of peace in creation. Now, we can talk about the peaceableness of the creation vision of the early verses of Genesis, but that story ends with a falling apart, and with fratricide, and with the beginning of a warlike history. We don't have access to a natural order that is basically good, by which we can go. Although theologians will keep on debating about a theology of the natural order, at least it's not accessible to start with, nor is there natural insight into the nature of things that will be sufficient to guide us, because everybody who has natural insight is also fallen and sinful and skews and warps that insight to their own interest. So there is no normal starting position from which we could say, we know what peace is, now let's just work at it better. The normal position is not peace, is non-peace, non-shalom. Alan Busack, one of the major speakers of the early week of the assembly at Vancouver, black African reformed theologian, said that the Christian message is reconciliation, but that reconciliation, and he was speaking from his South African setting, although not only to it, reconciliation is cheap and is false if it does not begin with the fact of estrangement. If it just means you, we use the phrase, make your peace, or you be at peace with things as they are, it's false in an oppressive world. Reconciliation begins with the fact of alienation and with doing something about alienation, with confrontation and suffering and paying prices, out of which there can come, through suffering, through the cross, reconciliation. That's what Jesus and the apostolic communities did to bring about the peace of God. They provoked the suffering which the world imposed upon them. Well, there is in the world much unprovoked suffering, and there is some suffering which people bring upon themselves by their evil deeds. The first letter of Peter talks about that twice. But the specific kind of peacemaking initiative that the New Testament tells us about on God's behalf is that in Christ, God provokes a reorientation of the attitude of his enemies toward him at his expense and not at their expense. So the God of the gospel loves his enemies. He doesn't make peace by decree as an omnipotent Sultan. He makes peace at the cost of the cross. Now, it's, I think, a very striking observation, although not being a professional New Testament scholar, I never quite feel comfortable making strong statements like this. The only place in the teachings of Jesus, and I think even the only place in the New Testament, where we are told to be like God the Father is in loving our enemies. We are often told to be like Jesus. And once in a while, the Apostle Paul has the nerve to tell his readers to be like him. But to be like God the Father is said only, but is said bluntly and simply, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew 5, or in the parallel passage in Luke 6, we are to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. It's that simple. Although it's spelled out further, God is equally good to the good and the evil, to the unthankful and the grateful. But that's the simple logic. We are to be like God. And even the word perfect is used. It doesn't mean perfect impeccable, never doing anything wrong. It doesn't mean perfect omnipotent, obviously. It means whole, non-discriminating, non-divided, in that we deal with those who love us and those who don't love us the same, because that's what God does. We can't be perfect in any other way, but we can be, at least we could be, we know what it would mean to try to be perfect in that sense. So the way God goes about to make peace is not to affirm the sacredness of life by virtue of creation. That's a true thought. But beginning with Abel, we blew that one. We can't make peace that way by never taking a life. The way God works at peacemaking is not simply to clarify the absolute bindingness of the prohibition of bloodshed as a moral imperative. We'll see tomorrow that that's where Tolstoy started, and that's where he got leverage on the problem. And that's not false. It doesn't call us to a discussion of the possibility of purity or the achievement of fully sinless compatibility with the best intentions of God, or getting dissociated from complicity in the evil systems of our society. None of those angles on peacemaking is adequate. The gospel angle on peacemaking is that God loves his enemies, so since we were his enemies too, we can too. That's the statement about the Father. Now to the statement about the Son. The Jesus of the gospel, and here you can use gospel with a capital G meaning the message. You can also use gospel with a small g meaning the four books that tell stories about the man. Jesus is a nonviolent liberator. That is the simplest contemporary language I can find for saying something that I spelled out at book length in a book that's still on the shelves up there. It hasn't been sold out by popular demand. Jesus was a political figure. He came into a society of oppression where people were calling for a liberator. The angel told his mother to name him. God will liberate. That's what the name Jesus means. And his whole career was a spelling out of what that meant and what it didn't mean. He spelled it out as liberation, not quietism, not passivity, not resignation to the mess his people were in, but as nonviolent, not a liberation struggle of the type of George Washington or Che Guevara. Now, Christians have generally had two answers to that challenge. One is to say he was nonviolent, but he wasn't a liberator. That's what Pietists and Lutherans traditionally say. True, he was nonviolent, but it wasn't on the subject of the political realm, because it shouldn't be on that subject. And on the other hand, there are people who follow the zealot tradition. That's the term that historians have given to the people who in Jesus' time did want liberation through revolutionary violence, who say, yes, he was a liberator, but he wasn't nonviolent. And the texts look that way only because they were toned down by later editors in order not to be offensive. So some people, he say he was nonviolent but not a liberator. Some people, again today, are saying he was a liberator but not nonviolent. The record says he was a nonviolent liberator. If you want to come back to that, we can. The next question, if that's who Jesus was, is what authority that has for us. And again, there are standard answers. There is one set of people who will say that, well, if Jesus was that way, that's interesting. But after all, he was in his time and place. He was limited by his context. There are a lot of things he couldn't have done. If he'd wanted to be George Washington, he couldn't have right then. So his human situation was so determining for what Jesus did that it's not binding for us. And if we, in other times and situations, need to have a violent revolution, Jesus is stuck in his first century Jewish rural humanity, and the fact that he didn't take the path of war is not binding. And then there's another set of people who say, no, it's not his humanity that keeps him from being binding. It's he was so divine as not to be a model for us. He was only God among us. He only came here to teach us certain elevated truths and then to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to go back to his Father and wait for us and make a place for us. So how he got himself killed is immaterial. And if I would use the technical language of professional historical theology, that one way out is the ebionitic way out, as it fits the pattern of people who talked about the humanity of Jesus so much that the divinity didn't matter. And the other is the Gnostic or the docetic Jesus, the one who's so divine that his humanity didn't count. But the whole New Testament holds those two together and says, therefore, that the way Jesus was human was the divine right way to be human, and therefore it's the way for us to be human. So that one chapter of my book on Jesus is just a collection of literally dozens of texts throughout the New Testament which say, in different ways, different tones of voice, different vocabulary, that we are to follow Jesus in that respect. We're not asked to follow Jesus by being barefoot. There have been people in the Middle Ages that did that, so that various places in Europe you can still find a part of the old city that's called Barefoot Square, because there used to be monks that believed you ought to do that because Jesus did. None of that. There's no indication in the New Testament, because Jesus was a carpenter, that we should all earn our living with our hands. And even when the Apostle Paul talked about earning his living with his hands, he didn't say it's good to do because Jesus did. No, it's only at one point that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and that is readiness to give our lives for our enemies. There have been times in the history of Christian thought when the peacemaking thrust of the gospel was revitalized, and they have usually been those times when the figure of Jesus was seen again in ways that transcended the divine-human split that I just talked about, and was seen again as, at the same time, God's word to us and a concrete human answer to the problem of the enemy, namely love for the enemy to the point of giving oneself. One other way to talk about Jesus about the teachings of Jesus before moving on. I haven't said much about the teachings, and I would think it important not to concentrate on the teachings. There again, the split between his teachings and his death is a very frequent mistake. The Beatitudes, there's a particular literary device that we find in the beginning of Matthew's 5th chapter and in Luke's 6th chapter, tell us that the way of Jesus, the way that he teaches and that he's also then going to live out and die out, the way of Jesus is good news. Beatitude means good for you-ness, luckiness, fortunateness. It's good for you if the coming of the kingdom finds you hungry and thirsty for righteousness, if the coming of the kingdom finds you poor, the coming of the kingdom finds you making peace. Good for you if you're in that position. Good for you if you're that kind of person. The Beatitudes are not a catalog of virtues or of duties. They're descriptions of the people for whom it will be good that the kingdom is coming. We have routinely tried to make the Beatitudes into bad news. And we've done that also in two different ways. I was surprised when I started preparing this outline how often it fell apart into one on each side. For some people, the Beatitudes are the bad news that comes before the good. That is, before you can accept the gospel that God forgives you, of course you need to know you're a sinner. And what better way to know you're a sinner than to have Jesus tell you all these enormous, impossible things you're supposed to do. So classic Lutheran theology talks about the usus electicus, which is the function of the law to beat you down. God tells you what you ought to do to show you that you can't do it, and then you'll be on your knees, and then you'll know you're a poor sinner, and then you'll be ready for grace. So for some people, the Sermon on the Mount is the bad news before the good. For other people, more the Calvinists, it's the bad news after the good. It's first you accept forgiveness, and then there's all this fine print in the contract. You have to love your enemies and all that. In the gospel itself, it's neither good news, nor neither the bad news before nor the bad news after. It is the good news. You can love your enemies. You can be a peacemaker. You can be on the side of the victim. You can see it as making sense if you are reviled and persecuted for Jesus' sake. And that's just textually, the word beatitude means that. It means good news. It doesn't mean something bad that you do and then you get rewarded for it. Now, I said both with regard to making peace through confrontation at the beginning, and now implicitly in this last reference to the Sermon on the Mount, the normativeness of Jesus and the cross is not intrinsically acceptable in our time or in any time. The normativeness of the cross is a scandal. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul sets up again the two sides of misinterpretation or rejection. There are the Gentiles. Specifically then he's thinking of the Gentile cultural elite, the kind of people he tried to talk to in Athens. They want wisdom. And the cross is not wise. It looks foolish. And there are the Jews. They want power. And the cross is weak. And it's true. It doesn't immediately make sense. It doesn't convince people that it will work. So we shouldn't be surprised if the pattern of peacemaking that we find in Jesus is not commonsensical, not immediately acceptable, doesn't make sense to the people around us, doesn't even make sense to us because we've been educated by the people around us. And it calls for a change of mentality. It calls for an understanding that loving your enemies is good news. It's not an ethic that concentrates on keeping yourself morally pure by never shedding blood or never being involved in power struggles. It's not an ethic of social withdrawal or inactivity, passivity. It's a specific way to be involved. That is, if you're going to be incarnating love for your enemies, you'll be called to confront them, to get in their way, to get their attention, to make them notice the evil they're doing, and do it to you instead of to somebody else, in ways that will provoke the kind of resolution that the New Testament calls reconciliation. And this was the natural position of Jesus and his early followers and the early Christian communities. How you can do this changes radically if you cease to be unpopular, cease to be persecuted, and if you yourself have access to political power. This began for Christians after a few centuries. It became the dominant position of elite Christians in the 4th century when the emperor became a member of the church. And now we have a new set of questions, which the New Testament could not speak to directly because it's a new situation. You have to make some kind of adjustment. And there are two kinds of adjustments you can make. You can say that since we now have access to power, we'll have to leave behind the ethic of the cross because it doesn't fit. It isn't relevant. We'll have to develop another ethic for the exercise of power in order to be relevant, in order not to be so different from what the exercise of power normally looks like that we won't be even in the same game. The Emperor Constantine is not to blame for everything that happened in the 4th century. The shift had begun before him, and it took another century after him, but his name became, for the whole Middle Age period, the symbol of that change when Christians started to say, now we can have righteous warfare, and the way God wants to make peace in the whole world is by blessing the empire of Constantine in his wars. In fact, the reason Constantine started favoring the God of the Christians in the first place is that he won a battle in the year 3:8 or 3:11, and he thought the God of Christians had helped him, so that the way to make peace is now the success of the empire. That obviously does something different about your enemies than Jesus had been doing about enemies, but you have to make that adjustment in order to rule the world. And as clearly as anybody, Martin Luther said, you can't rule the world with the gospel. And since we have to rule the world, we have to have something else to rule the world with than the gospel. So that the adjustment to a situation of power means we leave behind the whole package that I've been talking about before, whether we focus on the nature of God or the work of Jesus or the words of Jesus, in favor of a different level of morality in which peace is imposed on the bad guys by the good guys with God's blessing. The other way you could respond to a situation of having access to power would be the hopeful one, the creative and optimistic one, saying that, well, if we do have more ability to get things done, then there's more room for loving our enemies. It should be easier to love our enemies now, that we aren't persecuted, that we're more numerous, that we have positions of some economic security, etc. The best example of that approach, unfortunately, because of the way the culture went, we have to leap 1,000 years to find it, or 1,200, would be William Penn, who was, through no fault of his own, was the heir to a big chunk of coastal America. Not only what we call Pennsylvania, but also New Jersey and Delaware. Belonged to him. He hadn't fought for it. He hadn't bought it. He inherited it. And because he had this power in his hands, he took it as a challenge not to lower his ethics to fit his responsibility, but to raise his responsibilities to fit the gospel. So he dealt with the Indians as people with rights, and actually bought the land from them again, although he had been told by the crown that it already belonged to him. He dealt with religious liberty in a way that none of the other colonies had, with the tiny exception of Roger Williams, who had a similar theological slant. He dealt with offenders differently from the rest of the colonies. And he dealt with the democratization itself, that is, with the right of the colonists to vote in ways different from the other colonies. Now, he wasn't a very good administrator, and he didn't spend much time in his new colonies. He didn't do a very good job of what he set out to do. But it was nevertheless the case that the Pennsylvania experiment was an effort to raise your political ethics to the level of the gospel instead of lowering your ethics to the level of running the world on its own terms. And in our day, the people we'll be talking about the rest of the week have been trying to do that. That is, trying to exercise political power in line with the meaning of the gospel. I've talked about the Father, about the Son, and a stretch of church history. Now I'll go back to the Trinity. God the Spirit is power for change. As we know that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, not the only mark, but one of the marks of the working of the Spirit is surprise, creativity. That the future is open rather than closed. That there are powers yet untapped. That there are alternatives yet unnamed. Now you find, as you look more closely at the standard theological justification of violence in domestic relations or in any other level, or war in international relations, that one of the fixed points is there's no other way. There wasn't anything else to do. We had to do this. In fact, one of the criteria in the classical doctrine of the just war is that there is no other way. Criterion of last resort. Now, if we look historically at the times people have thought it was their business to kill their enemies, it wasn't usually true historically that there was no other way and that they tested all the other ways. Often there was an actual glorification of violence as a good thing, as heroic, as beautiful, as a way to prove your manhood. Or there was the actual defense of unjust privilege. But at least the theory says that you use violence when there's no other way. If you believe there's a Holy Spirit, there is another way. That's the meaning of the Holy Spirit. The power for creativity. The way in which unexpected things can happen. That there is no other way, to say that there is no other way, means humanly denying the real variety of options that are always present in a social setting. It means theologically denying the promise of the Holy Spirit. And especially today, on the level of the social sciences, it means denying the real potential of every situation for creativity and for other avenues of change than those that are directly destructive. Now you know that in the third article of the Creed, with the Holy Spirit, we have a number of other things that are also said that don't all fit in one category, but all are spoken of in connection with believing in the Holy Spirit. One work of the Spirit that is crucial for being a peacemaker is conversion. That is, change in the stance of the person. Spoken of very often as an individual person, but hardly ever happening without some kind of communitarian dimension. This is the special focus of Jim Douglas, of the Ground Zero effort at Bangor, close to here, who was at Vancouver on the program. It was also very much the experience of Tolstoy, whom we'll talk about tomorrow. It's also something of the witness of Holden Village. We are called upon by the gospel to change. And not just to change by patching up the surface or updating the details of how we go about living, but to be fundamentally reoriented by an understanding of what the value is about, what the gospel is about, and reoriented in terms of our total value system. If it's possible that God is asking us to reorient our total value system, then the one thing you can't do is evaluate the later stance by the criteria of the former stance. That means we can't always answer the questions with which we come at the gospel until we have given in to the gospel. There will always be yes buts and what ifs and are you sure that's that won't be rounded out and can't be resolved until we've really decided that we have to turn around and go another way. Under the Holy Spirit, we say, I believe in the communion of saints. That is, that the new value system is not just a new set of notions or a new spirit in myself. It's also a new social base. There have to be people. There has to be a people standing at that new place. The new value system is the base for a new society, and the new society is the base for the new value system. You can't have one without the other. Jesus did not just leave behind beautiful words, he left behind a bunch of people. Pretty weak people, but they had been turned around and they had been welded into a new kind of body by his message and his spirit. A psychic power base, that is, you can stand against the world because there are people behind you. A social power base, or to say it in other terms, the beginning, a foretaste of the kingdom. There is a body of people living according to the new system, the communio sanctorum, the togetherness of the sanctified, of the people made holy by the Spirit. That's one of the things we say in the creed we believe in, that there is this new social body that has been changed, is not just the world at large, not just God's ultimate intention to save everything and everybody, but it's already now the beginning of holiness. And the last thing we say in the creed is the life of the world to come. That is, there's a dimension of hope. There's a dimension of confidence that where we have been called to go is, although out of this world in one sense, not unreal, not irrelevant, not impossible. Past models and present models don't suffice to tell us what's possible or what's binding, because what we're called to is something that's never yet been. There was a reference yesterday evening in the sermon to the spirit with which someone working in particular social causes and not gaining any ground empirically can go on working at those social causes, hopeless social causes in the short range. He said the reason is he knows how the story is going to end. That's another way of saying it. Now, that's my collection of affirmations about God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There are other things to talk about, but I'll label them without talking about them. That is, I won't spell them out. I'll just show you that now. Notice they were there, but not try to resolve them because they would take much more time and space and detail. There's a set of conceptual issues. I set them aside before, but they are indispensable. How do we use our words? Are peace and justice alternatives? Can you have peace at the cost of justice or justice at the cost of peace? Or are they really the same thing? There's a lot of debate about that, and it depends on how you use words. You can stumble over it a lot, or you can maybe make progress. is power basically neutral, or basically good, or basically a temptation? And here we had, or I've had in the past years, an interesting debate in which the major spokesmen on both sides are Lutheran friends of mine. In Melbourne in 1980, there was a mission conference, also the World Council of Churches, and I happened to be in the same section with William Lazarus, who at that time was still in the States. Well, no, he was just beginning his service in the World Council in the Faith and Order division. And he said that power is neutral, or power is a good gift of God. It's only subject to misuse, and we should try not to misuse it. At this assembly, Christer Stendahl, former dean of Harvard, was one of the theological advisor types, and he spoke of power as intrinsically always a temptation, at the best, and usually a temptation people have already fallen to, so that the power they have keeps them from being fully human and loving. Well, which of those is the better way to look at power in a fallen world? The word violence itself has many definitions. A strong argument of liberation theology is to remind us that a peaceable situation may be intrinsically morally violent if it is unjust, if it kills people for lack of access to medical care, to food, so that something that doesn't look violent is. And the other way around, Helder Câmara of Brazil and Roger Schütz of the Teze community both use the word violence in a good sense, caring awfully about something, not killing anybody, not hurting anybody, but being so concerned that you are aggressive. They use violence to describe that. So our words are all rubbery in our hands until we get together on definitions. How about progress? How about moving the world forward toward justice? Can we test effectiveness? Do we decide on effectiveness because the progress of the world has shown us that works and that doesn't? Is there such a thing as the demonic? Are there points at which society gets so much worse that we have to say we're qualitatively in a different game? And although there are some things we can tolerate here, we must say no. That then has a special form in the major theological traditions. In the Reformed tradition, there are now people saying that apartheid is heresy. They've said it on the level of the World Reformed Alliance. And John DeGucci, who's here, has said it in a book title. It's a heresy so that a church that doesn't reject it can't be in the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. The Lutheran word for this is status confessionis, a status of having to confess. It's been said in the past. It was said about Nazism. It was said by a lot of Christians in the 1800s about slavery. And now some people are saying that about war. Is it, or about nuclear war, is it possible, is it theologically proper to lift out some level of evil when we're all sinners all the time, or some specific sin when we're all committing many other sins all the time, and say that is so much worse that although we can tolerate and forgive and lay back and ride with all the other kinds of sinfulness we live with in each other and ourselves, this must not happen, and express that somehow in the structures of our churches? Is that proper? That's one of the ongoing debates. I just notice it so you can't tell me I didn't notice it, but we certainly can't spell it out here. The last thing to say is to renew the statement I made at the beginning, that there are many other things involved in peacemaking than thinking straight and theology. Other resources, other levels. Other resources for seeing what's wrong with a warlike society, feminism, the experience of race relations, other resources, the arts, creativity, the awareness of the economic dimension of nationalism, the economic dimension of militarism, which would call for different levels of analysis than anything I've been talking about this evening. It's theologically important to affirm all of those things. They just haven't been the topics for this evening. As I said, for the rest of the week, I would propose to look tomorrow at the 19th century, not only Tolstoy, the next evening at Gandhi, and the third evening at Martin Luther King. Then there'll be we won't have a session Friday and Saturday, there will be a kind of inventory and looking forward from there. We do have 10 minutes for any kind of comments. which can be questions or not questions.
When you talk in terms of the importance of definitions of terms, can you define peace and justice?
I can survey the half dozen definitions of each that get the discussion confused. I probably should try to say it in the simplest way, how it seemed at Vancouver to be a problem to people, just to show why it's a problem. For the Northern Hemisphere powers, the major threat is to our comfort and to our survival is nuclear escalation. And therefore, the churchmanship in Western Europe and North America, and even to a modest extent in Eastern Europe, focuses on slowing down or stopping or reversing the arms race. So peace has become just a code for stopping the arms race. Much smaller term than what I was talking about in terms of shalom in the Bible. On the other hand, the Southern Hemisphere cultures, or the developing countries, or the third world, each of those terms has its shortcomings, sees the major unpeace in the world as the injustice of economic and political colonialism, of which their peoples are the victims. And that needs to be changed even more than the concern of the first and second world nations for not blowing each other up. So that justice must come first, and peace, while important, is secondary. In favor of putting peace first, some people said, but if we blow up the world, there won't be anything to share with the poor. And the poor said, yes, but you're already blowing us up. Not only the fact that France and America and Japan are poisoning the Southern Pacific with our continuing nuclear activity, but also the fact that as many people die of starvation in the South as we would kill with an atom bomb in the North. And it happens every year, institutionally. So if peace tends to mean more just tranquility and not having war break out, justice tends to mean more the call for change in the direction of less economic exploitation. And then you can think of situations, it's a real situation, in which more of one might mean less of the other. From the Old Testament to the New, I would rather argue that there isn't that kind of polarity, that the large words like shalom or tzedakah, which is the most frequent Hebrew term translated justice, mean just about the same thing. They mean things being right, things being in order, things being set straight. So that would really mean that a definition problem isn't very central for understanding the Bible itself. And so you have to decide on a particular debating framework in order to look at the definitions of those people and then take those seriously in a particular dialogue. But there isn't any one right definition that would help us through these conceptual questions in all times and places. That's why when I got into the positive content, I didn't talk about God making peace, I talked about God loving his enemies, which is much more concrete.
John, you were just talking about God loving his enemies, and I think you mentioned earlier about, I can't remember the exact words, but kind of like getting in their way if they're going in the wrong direction or something. How did Jesus and, say, the apostles or those in the early church do that? Who were their enemies and how did they get in their way?
Well, you can read the narratives of the Gospels as a kind of just cumulative story of how Jesus got in the way of everybody in power. That is, the defenders of the Jewish sacrificial system, the Sabbath system, the people that finally put him to death. And he provoked their putting him to death. He stayed off in the desert where he got baptized, been another Qumran hermit, he wouldn't have had trouble. He called together a crowd. He used kingdom language, talked about justice. We even have a few passages where he makes fun of the rulers, calls Herod a fox, and tells jokes about silly political mistakes that Herod had made. So that both with regard to the religious establishment and the political establishment, he fostered a community movement against them until they finally had to mow him down. Now, once you get into the missionary situation which you have in Acts or in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the scale of what's going on is very different. The number of people in proportion to the rest of the society is different. So it isn't that same kind of messianic focus on one man at Jerusalem, but the whole story of Acts is a story of provocation. Chapter 19, the people are accused of turning Ephesus upside down when they would have been just a couple dozen people. So the message of God's righteousness and the having comeness of the Messiah and gathering a people around that, and those people living differently, eating differently, fellowshipping differently than they did before, handling their money differently than they did before, handling their slaves differently than they did before, handling their wives differently than they did before. And that was provocation all the way through the New Testament story.
Nonviolence. What's the meaning of that?
Well, I said later that the word violence itself is another one of these conceptual traps where it has many meanings, so that when I used it earlier to describe Jesus, it was kind of accepting a current code use of the term that isn't adequate to be looked at later. I mean, it doesn't suffice if we want to get into deeper debate. It has to be, the definition I was using there has to be taken in connection with rejecting passivity. I'm talking about getting involved, and in fact getting involved in provocative and offensive ways. But Jesus never killed anybody. Jesus never dealt with his adversaries as if they were enemies. He sometimes used strong language on them, but it was still an expression of his affirmation of their dignity as people over against whom he had to say the truth. We have no indication of his defaming people or mocking people, and obviously and never any lethal threat to anybody. So that the functional meaning of violence is to violate the dignity, the personhood of someone. And Jesus claimed that he was representing the sovereignty of God in the world without violating anybody's dignity.
Can I then just ask how you interpret, you know, brood vipers and whitewashed sepulchres and stuff like that?
Well, I had those phrases in mind when I talked before about strong words, but still calling people to be aware of what they're doing. It was still a call to repentance.
I would question the dignity.
Maybe. But we're Anglo-Saxons. If we were Semitic or if we were Mediterranean, I think we'd be a little less concerned about what to us looks like excessive language. That is, Italians and Arabs use language like that on their beloved children and their brothers, and then they make up and they have more love in the family than we do. So I think that fits within Mediterranean passionate vocabulary, but he didn't want those people dead. He didn't want them to drop dead. He wanted them to repent. And he wanted them to know how much he cared about their repenting and how far off they were.
What it seems that you're suggesting is that the kingdom that Jesus announced was operative, or it was coming for a while, and then this political change happened, and Christians came into power, and then for the duration, except for places like maybe St. Francis or William Penn or others, Christianity sort of lost its sense of mission. Is that what you're saying?
I would say it with more complexity and historical footnotes, but yes, that's the way the story looks.
And that what what is hopeful about what you're saying then is that is like that Chesterton quote that Christianity hasn't failed, it just has never been tried.
Yeah, again, it's a little too simple. It's been tried a little, and it's been tried better here than there, but it's still there to be tried with an integrity that hasn't been tried since the 4th century. Well,
so
that's the bell.
There's really a line at the 4th century then.
Yeah, it started earlier and wasn't finished, but there was a fundamental shift, which Constantine symbolizes. We don't blame him for it.